Well, good evening, everyone. Hopefully, everybody has one now. This study, I guess you would call it, on entitled Pentecost of Patmos, I was kind of drawn into it a couple of years ago when we were dealing with some recent issues in our ecclesial world, including the roles of members. Most particularly the roles of sisters within our community. And you're kind of drawn into those types of discussions. You have to kind of go back and revisit what you know to be true. And along the way, I ended up sort of looking at the first century ecclesia from a little bit different perspective. Because a lot of answers that we think are there probably aren't. There's an awful lot there that we perhaps don't pay attention to that we probably should. And also, I don't make any apology for the fact that the notes that you have, along with sort of the chronology that sort of runs down on the left-hand side of the page and a sidebar that's on the right, is made up of sort of bits and pieces in a way. It's not a finished work by any means. So you'll forgive me if things aren't quite in order and quite laid out perhaps the way you might expect them to be. The sidebar is sort of interesting events and facts and observations, perhaps more than anything, about the first century period. So there are some details about Rome, which I consider to be probably reasonably correct. I mean, there's lots of writing about what Rome was like. What would we expect it to be like in the Roman Empire, if we live there about the time of Paul? What would some of the cities be like that he traveled to? What would Rome itself be like, and so on? Of course, along the way, Pentecost comes up, because that's part of our title, From Pentecost to Patmos. So there's a little sidebar bit on Pentecost. And over the page, there's two other pieces there in the sidebar. One of them is a bit of a an evaluation of the term, the name of Jesus. Now, we read about that in the second chapter this evening. That is a very prominent term in the early part of Acts, and I think we need to, somewhere along the way here, perhaps tonight, God willing, have a little bit of a look at that. Then there were four speeches made by Peter. And one of the first presentations was in the second chapter, and he makes four specific presentations, and I've got the verses here, I think, that cover those presentations. And they are interesting and instructive, and I think to some extent progressive in their revelation to us. So that's something that we hope to have a look at as we go along. I think we have three evenings between now and December on this subject. So if you get a new set of notes next time, it's because, you know, I fix things, or because you've come to me and said, oh, that shouldn't have been there, that's wrong, and we'll try and fix it as we go along. And then there never will be right. I sat at the back before the meeting started this evening scribbling on my notes, so there will be some changes to what you're looking at. I say 40 years that changed the world. Now, we can debate that a little bit because we know approximately when Christ's ministry began. So we know approximately when Christ rose from the dead. That's within a few years, we've got some fairly accurate information about that. On the other end of this, we have some fairly accurate information, in fact, precise information, regarding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, these are kind of bookends of the first century ecclesia and the history of the first century ecclesia. I'm going to say that, and some of you might say, "Oh no, there's Patmos, and John wrote on Patmos much later in the first century." I tend not to believe that. I tend to side with recent scholars who put John's writing on Patmos earlier. And about the time of Paul's death, which was about 68. Now, there's compelling reason to see this from both perspectives. I know the traditional view that goes back to the older scholars is that it was 96 or the later part of the first century. I believe there's compelling evidence to say that it was probably around 68. Now, if it was 68, and let's just think about that for a moment, because it's not a test of fellowship here, but I think if we say 68, that was about the year that Paul lost his life. And Paul's history is the history of the New Testament ecclesia, more or less, at least the latter part of it. So when Paul dies, at least testimony, as far as we know it, in terms of New Testament writing, with the exception of Revelation, we might debate, ceases. So in any case, the time period is probably about 33 AD to 68 AD when all of this happened. If you find John a bit later, that's okay. But there really wasn't much historically that happened, at least textually, between the destruction of Jerusalem and a later writing of Paul, of John from Patmos. So in any case, my point is that I said 40 years that changed the world. It was probably less than that. Now, that's a very dramatic statement to make, because you remember in Thessalonica, and I forget where we were in Acts 17, I think. Paul arrives in Thessalonica as he comes into south along the coast of Greece, and he goes to Berea, and he goes down to Thessalonica, and his reputation had already got there before him, and they said, these were people who were in the synagogues and on the streets and there, accused them of turning the world upside down. Now, that's a remarkable statement. We're talking about 10 to 15 years, maybe, into the ministry of Paul. This is not a long time from the resurrection of Christ. The early church in Jerusalem and Paul's ministries, 10 to 15 years, they're in Thessalonica and being accused of turning the world upside down. So this is a very, very dramatic thing that's happening. The gospel and the miracle and the message had spread that far, that fast, and had gained that type of reputation. So this is, again, a very, very dynamic period in biblical history, probably unsurpassed in the couple of thousand or so years of biblical writing. It may well be, to this day and date, the most dramatic 30 to 40 years in the history of the world. And I believe there are many obvious reasons for that. Now, looking at kind of an overview or sort of a big picture of saying, okay, we have the Old Testament here and we have the New Testament here. We know that Moses went to Sinai and he gets a blueprint, basically a formal worship and secular order for the nation of Israel. Moses goes to the mountain. He comes back with a blueprint of how formal worship in Israel should take place. I'm going to say that Paul went to Arabia and came back with a blueprint of how worship should take place in the ecclesia of Christ and how order of assembly should continue with no temple and no priesthood. This was a dramatically different way of looking at life, of taking the faith of Israel and the God of Israel and transposing it into kind of a portable belief system that could now be applied to the whole world. Paul brings us that. Paul really is to the New Testament what Moses is to the Old. I think we need to spend a bit of time thinking about that. That concept of things, because we, in our history, perhaps have spent a little bit more time than we should thinking about the tabernacle and the formal order and the secular work of the priesthood, and not enough time looking at sort of what the ecclesia would look like as designed by Paul, or it's not totally right to say designed by Paul, but certainly set in order and implemented by Paul. Paul is to the New Testament what Moses was to the Old. And Paul comes with a blueprint drawn by grace, drawn by the Spirit, and etched on the heart. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. He makes that comparison, doesn't he, between the law of Moses, which was etched in stone, based on law and protocol, and the Spirit, which was the new order in Christ, which is to be etched on the heart. So the early church was very, very dynamic. For the most part, as we go through Acts, and Brother Max said, talked about this being a study of Acts, it won't purely be, because we're going to look at John and Luke and a little bit with Revelation as well to see how that ties together. A lot of things were going on, and I think we have to admit that in a way things were made up as it went. You couldn't take this movement from Jerusalem and 3,000 converts in a very quick, truncated period of time, turn that in 15 or so years into an obsession in Greece that these people were turning the world upside down. You couldn't just write that and do that without having to make things up as you go along to a large extent. And I think we have to be fair in looking at certainly at Acts and some of Paul's writings to the ecclesias, that some of these things were being worked out as they went along. How they would worship, what they would do, how they would conduct themselves in worship, and how they would treat one another and so on. I think there's ample evidence of that in Paul's writings. The law was specific and legalistic, so there were rules and regulations that were written down. It was all laid out. Clearly, that wasn't so in Paul's world in Christ. Now, for example, there was very little said about the Lord's Supper. And, you know, this is a focus of our life, weekly. Very little said about it. And a lot of what we know about it is kind of gleaned from 1 Corinthians. There's not a lot beyond that about it. So we have to be fair, too, and say that we have made up a few things, too, as we go along. I'm sure they didn't have Bible classes in Paul's ecclesias where 45 or 50 people showed up well-dressed and warm and comfortable. Those things just didn't happen, at least in the main. There was very little said about the definition of fellowship. And that's another struggle that we have today, because we want to define those things, and the history of Christadelphianism has been partly involved in the constant defining and redefining of fellowship. Now, this is not a negative thing to say, because, you know, when you're starting with a group of people, a dynamic church that goes in 30 years from zero to hundreds of thousands, you don't have a lot of time to sort those things out. So I think it's fair to say that in the records of the New Testament, we don't have a lot of thus saith the Lord's in relation to who should sit where and who should touch the emblems and who shouldn't. It just simply isn't there. Now, I know that we've made, as I say, business out of this, but we've got maybe half a dozen verses at best, if we're fair, to try and sort out these definitions of fellowship. So that was one of the facts in the record and in the reality of the first ecclesias. A lot was written about unity, however, and if we started to do our sort of comparative verse list, we would find that there's an awful lot said, especially by Paul, about the unity of the church, and very little said about the other. And giving Paul the benefit of the doubt, he's in a growing ecclesias. He was into growing communities. He wasn't into sort of subdividing them off. There were people who were trying to do that, mind you, but that was not the focus of the apostle, and I think that's quite clear in the writings. There was virtually nothing said about the order of meetings, you know, about beginning with a prayer or a reading and a hymn and so on. There's virtually nothing said about that at all. There were some clear things said, however, about male eldership and about members' roles. So to be fair to the text and to this dynamic moment in time, we need to understand that a lot has been said by Paul on a lot of topics, but there's an awful lot of details that are not filled in. So, the Jerusalem Chronicle. I've broken this down into two sections to begin with. The first one being the Jerusalem Chronicle, which really begins in our reading this evening and goes through to Peter's presentations and the intervention of Saul of Tarshish. The Jerusalem Chronicle was huge because it laid the foundation for what the ecclesia would be and what it would look like. It was the foundation upon which Paul moved away into the Gentile world, and it became, unhappily, a thorn in Paul's side for reasons that we can perhaps discuss as we sort of go along with this great event. That period was probably about 10 or 11 years from the resurrection, which may have been 30-33 AD, through to about 40 AD. About 10 years before the dramatic turn of events with the commission of the Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles. So this was happening fast. I mean, when Jesus gave his last message to his disciples and said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," within 10 years, they'd reached a situation where they weren't doing that. They were still hanging around Jerusalem and looking at the success of trying to put communities together and the rapid development of the ecclesia. They weren't doing that, and they had to move out under great persecution, and Paul was the instrument of the Lord clearly in doing that. So 10 years in the early history of the ecclesia. I call it Jerusalem Chronicle, and the second next time we come together will be the Pauline Chronicle, when Paul takes over. That's the next big phase in the development of the ecclesia. Now, Acts, and Brother Mac, again, I mentioned Acts tonight, and Acts is really Luke 2. It's the sequel of Luke. And we know that because Luke wrote both of these. It says so at the beginning of both books. With the Gospel of Luke, he was writing pretty much deferring to eyewitnesses. He wasn't there as an eyewitness, and he clearly says that he wasn't, but he put in order a set of events that he understood to be true from eyewitness accounts. Now, you need to remember that this was fairly close in terms of history, because we're talking about a period of the Gospels anyway of three and a half years, and Luke comes on the scene somewhere within that 10-year period of time, so there was lots of folks around who had good information about the events of the life of Christ. So Luke chapter 1, or Luke is book 1, and Acts is Luke 2. Now, there are many things about the book of Acts that I think are just phenomenal, not the least of which that it's an exact piece of historical or history. It's an exact piece of history. Now, we know that because of the events, the times, the places, the roads, the journeys, the detail that's in Luke writes like a well-honed novel. And it's so well done. And I haven't been to the lands of Paul. I haven't, some of you might have, visited the, you know, go on the tour of the places that Paul went. It's exact. It's there. It's not a myth. There's no secret about it at all. This could be a travelogue, basically. And here we are with a huge tourism industry even today based upon these events, these cities, these places, and so on. It's all verifiable. I don't think there's any doubt by any biblical scholars that there's any problem with any of the accounts of Luke. He was writing secular history. He was writing a theological history, clearly, of the first century ecclesia and the development of it. He was writing about the history of the Gentiles, which was an epic period of time. Not that the Gentiles had ever been excluded from God's grace or mercy, We're going to come eventually to the Jerusalem conference when James stood up and talked about the tabernacle of David. There was no doubt from the very beginning that the Gentiles were included. The problem was, in Jesus' day, it had got too exclusive, and this dramatic change had to take place. The history of the salvation of the Gentiles. Luke is writing a literary work. It's artistic, it's adventurous, and it's been written in a dramatic manner. And to kind of prove, I think we understand what we're saying here, but we certainly just need to go to Acts chapter 27 and read the epic of the shipwreck and the voyage to see that this account that Luke was writing was all of the above. It's a dramatic piece of a literature. And it clearly was written to engage people, to be truthful, to be accurate, and to engage the readers. And a master of inspiration, really, in terms of the truncation of this whole period into these 20-some-odd chapters, relevant chapters, as we chronicle the development of the ecclesia. Luke keeps focus on the resurrection, the primary Christian doctrine. This comes up a couple of times in Acts. It was the basis of a major antagonism between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, that was going on in the world that, where Paul encountered the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It also went on within the ecclesia, unhappily, because the great threat to the first century church was the Judaizers, and we have some seeds of that in Acts chapter 7, and it might be worthwhile just looking that up. I think Acts chapter 6, verse 7, was one of those, is one of those little verses that we might just read by and not really understand the moment that needs to be captured here as we go through in verse 7 of Acts chapter 6. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. There was this influx of priests, who most of them were probably Sadducees. They came in secondarily, I believe, to a lot of Pharisees that came in first, and some high-ranking Pharisees, but certainly lots of Pharisees. And secondly, this record in Acts chapter 6 tells us that priests came on board. Now, there's a lot in this seventh verse. The word of God spread. It was a dramatic thing. It was, however, within Jerusalem. It wasn't going beyond that particularly, as far as we know, unless there were people who were at Pentecost, as we read about tonight, who come from all over the world for the feast and went back. There might have been some spreading of it there. But certainly this seems to be talking within the framework of the city of Jerusalem and the immediate surrounds. So it was spreading. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Now, we have to imagine that if in the city of Victoria, which is considerably larger than the city of Jerusalem on any day, probably four or five times the population of the city of Jerusalem on any normal day, if we had right now a community of about 120 people, which in fact they had, which we'll have a look at in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there were about 120 of them, plus 11 disciples or apostles. So the number is specifically mentioned there. If we had an ecclesia the size of 120, which we do, more or less, give or take a few, and we were all excited about our belief and about what was going on in our lives, and within a year or two, 3,000 to 5,000 converts came and joined us. Said, we like what you've got, we like what we see, and we want to be part of this movement, and we want to belong to this name. What would we do? You know, we have some difficulty processing ones and twos of people. These people had 3,000 to 5,000 within a couple of years. It's so dramatic that it's hard to understand, hard to believe how they were able to do this. Now, I suspect, and this is just my personal opinion, because again, there's an awful lot that isn't said, although we have to look at that and say, well, you know, there was some organization, there was some way of sorting these people out. There had to be. They weren't just all running around doing their own thing. There was some cohesion within the ecclesia, and they were an identifiable group of people. I suspect that it was because there were Pharisees. And there was a lot of history in the community with the synagogue worship and with the order of the temple. So these people weren't sort of uneducated in religion. Jews, because most of these people were Jews. They understood order, both in the temple and in the synagogue. Now, they weren't allowed to go to the synagogues. That was not going to work for most of them. They were allowed, however, to go to the outer courts of the temple, a place that's called Solomon's Colonnade. And they got together there. So going to number two on your sheet here, how many were there? There were 11 apostles. There were 120, about 120, Acts chapter 1, verse 15. They replaced Judas, remember, with a casting of lots. And I think the verse that Peter is drawing on here is Psalm 109, verse 8, where... And these brethren, these apostles, had amazing insight into their Old Testament, because this was clearly something that they understood. They said, "Well, that we've got 11 now. We're going to have to add one and get 12." So they did. The growth went to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, to 5,000. And I'm not quite sure whether we know whether this was sort of the whole community, including women and men and women and children. But this was a dramatically large group. The city of Jerusalem might have been, again, on an average normal day, not including the feast days, because there was huge influx of people into Jerusalem in and around the feast. It was a great tourist mecca, really, sort of like Mecca in that way, where the population could swell to... I don't know, I've read accounts of 300,000, but it's hard to believe that many people could get in there. But they set the city up to be a tourist hub. So let's say that there was 60,000 on a kind of a normal a business day, and we have, say, 300,000 in the Greater Victoria area. It's about five times as big as Jerusalem would have been. And so that would be like us processing 25,000 converts within a period of 2 to 3 years. The task almost seems insurmountable. So I believe that there was a lot of stability in the order of the grouping based upon not necessarily fishermen from Galilee, but Pharisees and priests and Sadducees who had lots of experience with worship and religion. So they were able to organize, and they were able to continue with this dramatic development of the ecclesia. Now, number three on the notes at the bottom, it says there's four fundamentals of all assemblies, and this was what sort of underwrote their service. Now, we might say, well, what did they do and how did they organize and you know, did they have a reading and a prayer and a reading and a hymn and a talk? How did they do these things? And I think the best that we've got here is in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which we read. Now, remember, again, that they were meeting in two places. We're told, and we're not told of anywhere else, really. We're told that they met in Solomon's colonnade in the court of the Gentiles. because that was kind of a public place where people could go and worship and sort of hang out at the temple. So they did that, and that's been their custom, a lot of them, all their life. So that was a very natural thing for them to do. But they didn't break bread at the temple. That, I'm sure that's what we're being told here. They weren't sort of around in little groups breaking bread and partaking of wine and having the Lord's Supper in Solomon's colonnade. They were actually doing that from house to house. So they were meeting in public in Solomon's colonnade, and they were meeting in private from house to house. Now, what were they doing? Verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and the believers were all together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their houses and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. So I think in summary, we have the fact that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was the focus of their life. And what would the apostles' teaching be? And I think we can kind of reconstruct that and probably understand that primarily, if we said what would be the center doctrine of the apostles' teaching, is anybody going to offer the answer to that?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. I don't think there's any doubt about that. That was central to the apostles' teaching. And then, of course, there was the clear links to the Old Testament, because these apostles, including Peter, were quoting freely from the Old Testament, as we saw in Acts chapter 2. They were referencing these events with Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 and Joel 2 and so on. They were clearly seeing the connection between these events. Fundamentals of worship, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship. This was different, because these weren't sort of Pharisees anymore, synagogue Pharisees. They weren't kind of Sadducees at the temple. They were a different grouping of people. So you had to see them identifying with themselves in this different way. It'd be like 25,000 people in the city of Victoria who now don't fit in anywhere. They don't have any church to go to. They can't go here, and they don't do that. And so the fellowship was very, very important in terms of the identification of what they were. And again, I think that's a great lesson for us too, isn't it? And there's these huge lessons as we go along, and forgive me if I don't pull them out as we go. We really should be. But we need to devote ourselves to the simple teaching of the apostles, which focuses on the resurrection of the dead, which focuses on the second coming of our Lord. It focuses upon all that went before in the Old Testament and so on. It's simple stuff. It's biblical stuff. The fellowship, which is so important, because we can't maintain ourselves as a unique, separate body dynamically involved in the work of the gospel unless we stay together and work together as a fellowship. The breaking of bread is fundamental to that, and not forsaking that, as we know, is fundamental to our belief and our fellowship from week to week, and in praise and singing and prayer. So that pretty much, as I say, sums it up. The structure, again, we might have a little bit of speculation here, and we've learned things. We have ideas in our own minds about what was going on there. Many of the Jews, we suspect, remained in Jerusalem following Pentecost. They were really taken by that, and so there would have been a contingency of them that would have stayed there. What was their structure? Again, I think that there was a huge sort of undergirding, if you like, of synagogue worship and sort of those types of ideas of identification. And these were very destructive to the ecclesia within 10 or 15 years. And we'll see how the roots of that comes through. The apostles function as overseers. In the first 6, 7, 8, 9 chapters of Acts, we find Peter very prominent. We find Philip prominent. We find later Stephen, although he wasn't one of the 11 or 12, we find Stephen as we close what I call the Jerusalem Chronicle, and we'll have a look, God willing, at that the next evening that we get together. they met from house to house. And again, let's get back to that a little bit and think of how many people can you put into a house for worship? And sometimes we have to go back again and look at archaeology and try and determine what those houses looked like. There was a house that Jesus and his disciples went to that was run by Martha and Mary, and it was in Bethany. And there was 12 apostles, and there was Jesus as 13, and then there was a kind of an entourage of women, especially, that went everywhere that they went. There might have been 7 or 8 or 9 of them. So there might have been 25, plus Mary and Martha and the other members of the family. There might have been 30 people in this house. And that has to be a fairly big house. I mean, we have 30 people in our house, and it's not a madhouse, but it's difficult. So there were smaller houses too. So there were houses that wouldn't fit 30 people. There were houses that had fewer. So take those numbers and look at how many houses they had to have to deal with this huge number of people. I'm going to leave it there for tonight. God willing, we're going to come back again in, I forget when it is. I'll have to remember one of these days. Pentecost, 50 days from Passover. The Jews think that Moses, and I think we probably agree that Moses took the law on Sinai and on Pentecost, and God gave the law on Pentecost. He gave the Spirit on Pentecost to his new people, to his new covenant was basically presented to the new community. The first covenant on Sinai was accompanied by miracles, awesome miracles. The second covenant was revealed in Pentecost with awesome miracles. And we can compare that in Hebrews 12, 18 to 29 if we could take the time. Languages were confused at Babel. They were unscrambled at Pentecost. This is a clear indication that the message of salvation was universal. It was now going forth to the whole world, which was really God's intention from the beginning.